Amen. Kiddos, you can head out to whatever it is that you're doing. Play practice, I think it is. Head on out. Well, good evening. It's so great to have the opportunity to preach tonight. It's been a little while since I've preached, and I'm excited about it. But before I get into that, I wanted to mention a couple of things to you. First of all, we have been mentioning over the last few months, just about every service, the progress that's being made out on the church property. We make the videos periodically to tell you what's going on or show you what's going on. But sometimes, other than to ask you, give, give, give at the offering, sometimes we don't really think of it in financial terms. What exactly is going on? And the other day, Pastor Wall and I were discussing the church project, and I thought I'd share this with you because I was fascinated by it, and it really is an example of the Lord's blessing. So we have been working on this building program now for about a year and a half, maybe a little over a year and a half. No, we have not been digging dirt for a year and a half. That just started back in February. But all the preliminary stuff from designing the building and getting engineering drawings and getting building permits and aligning contractors, so on and so forth, it takes a lot of time, and there's a lot of steps to it. And, of course, all of those things take money as well. Well, now that we're into the building phase, it's really taking a good bit of money. And so I actually went back and I looked to see how much have we actually spent on this program so far to date. Now, this was earlier in the week, and at that time, I'm going to say a number, and I don't want you to be freaking out about it, but we were just shy. We have spent, in cash, just shy of $1 million. Think about that. Let that sink in. Now, we have actually since surpassed that because we wrote a check today, actually, which will pay for our first delivery of steel at the end of this week, which is also very exciting. So we've spent over $1 million in cash on this program so far. We also have more than $250,000 in cash still in the bank designated for our building program. When it's all said and done, before we even dip into our construction loan, we'll have spent about $1.3 million in cash without having to borrow a dime of it. That's a giant number, isn't it? And God gave that to us. He has provided, and He will continue to provide through this program. But I had never looked at it in that terms. I knew what the big picture was. I know, you know, it's a $5-plus million program. It's going to be a lot of money. We're going to have a construction loan, so on and so forth. But to look at it where we are at this point, and the fact that we've been able to have over $1.3 million in cash just for the building, God is so good, isn't He? Continue to pray, continue to give, but I thought you'd be interested to hear that. I also wanted to mention something else before I get started in the message. A lot of you have asked me about my travels over the last couple of weeks. I traveled to Florida for classes. I've done every summer for the last 5 years. I have one more summer coming. And then this year, I also had the added complication and excitement of having that bus competition that I was in. And the way that works, just in case you were wondering, is I had class in Florida from July 11th through July 22nd. The bus competition was July 21st in Texas. You do the math. That's a little difficult. July 22nd was my final exam. So I had a competition in Texas the day before my final exam. So I wondered how that would work or if it even could work. So I contacted my professor and some folks down at the college to see if there was anything we could do. Maybe because I couldn't find flights that would get me back in time for my class on Monday. And so I asked them, is there anything to do? Maybe I could take the test a little bit later, something like that. And they said, well, if you can make it back by the second period of class, no big deal. So I got there, and everybody's excited for me, made those arrangements and those flights. My professor even offered to be the one to come to the airport and pick me up and bring me back. That was really cool. I wasn't expecting that. Then, some of you know, we had a lot of problems with airlines over the last few weeks. Some of them were Erica flying around, me flying for this trip to Texas, Erica's mom traveling. We had five different airline interruptions, cancellations, or some sort of problem. It was unbelievable, really. It got to the point where you just kind of had to laugh because what else are you going to do? But on my way back, our flight left Austin. Erica actually flew out there to join me for this thing. And our flight left Austin at like 4:45 in the morning or some ungodly hour. I had to get up at 2:45 in the morning. But we left on time, got to Dallas where our connection was. She caught a flight to Indianapolis. I went to my gate to head to Pensacola. And my plane wasn't there, but that's okay. I was a little early. And then I got that notification on my phone. your flight is delayed. I was 40-something minutes delayed. It's like, ooh. Okay, now I had about an hour to play with between when my flight was supposed to arrive and when I had to be there for class. An hour's tight, but it's doable. A 40-something minute delay meant we had like 12 minutes to play with. That's a little uncomfortable. So I text my professor, we're running a little late here. I'll keep you posted. He said, no worries, it'll be fine. And then they delayed it again. And then they delayed it again. You see where this is going. The problem was, it wasn't really an airline problem at that time. The problem was the airplane, where it was sitting at the time, it was sitting underneath a thunderstorm in Arkansas, I believe, and they couldn't even take off until that thunderstorm passed. So by the time it finally took off and they flew to Dallas and got those people unloaded, then they had some sort of maintenance issue with the plane. We finally took off from Dallas at 9:45 a.m. I was supposed to have arrived in Pensacola at 9:08. So you see where this is going. I landed in Pensacola at 11:30 in the morning. And I text my professor, I'm going to get an Uber to the college as soon as possible. I'll be there as quick as I can. And he just texts back one word, no. I was like, okay, no what? Anyway, so here's what else you need to know about this going on in the background. So I told you final exams were Monday. I had two final exams. One of them was a conducting final exam. I'm just conducting to a recording, so it's not that big a deal. You could do something like that late. The other class, the primary class that I was there for, was a vocal class. The class is called Advanced Vocal Communication, where we actually had to sing. Our final exam was to sing in class, and several of us were accompanists for other class members who were singing. So not only was I not there to sing, I wasn't there to play for the guy I was supposed to be playing for his final exam. And so I just don't know what to do about this. There's nothing I can do about this. But I got there. And this is, I think, God's grace, but also the mercy of people who love us and take care of us, and care for us. But my professors made arrangements for the person that I was playing for to come back late, for the person who was playing for me to come back late, and for both of my professors to come back late, all of which so that I could take my final exams late. And the guy that I was playing for, that was his very final. He was done with the program after that, so he had his very final delayed just because of me. So God really worked that out. There's no reason why anyone had to have that kind of mercy on me, but I'm so thankful for it. Now, rewinding, I've had a lot of people ask how the bus competition went. And the best way I can tell you is I did not perform the way I wish I had, but I learned a lot. I met a lot of great people. I had a good experience overall, and I would love to do it again so I could redeem myself because I feel like I could do better. So, how many of you were here in church last Sunday night? Okay, most of you. Very good. How many of you saw the very end here as we had the invitation? There's a little altercation here on the platform where I was on all fours at one point. You know where this is going. So, first of all, I got a couple things to say about that. I'm okay. Thank you for asking. Some of you got just a little too much fun out of that. First of all, you're never going to see a guy as big as me fall as gracefully as I did. I don't think I made any noise when I went down, so you're welcome. Secondly, like I said, a few of you got quite a bit of fun out of that. Right after church was the youth snack that Pastor Scotty asked us to go to, and Eric and I rode with the Montes. Mrs. Monty, Kelly Monty, could not look at me the rest of the night without busting into laughter and tears. She said it made her night, and she got a good kick out of that. So you're welcome. Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4? It's time to get into the message tonight. Matthew chapter number 4. I'm going to tell another story here, and this is a story I've debated back and forth whether I should tell you. Think about a young Stephen Ogden in the second grade. I don't know how old that makes me, 7 or 8 years old maybe, but in the second grade. And how many of you, when you were in grade school, you had show and tell? You bring things in and get to show it off. You know, sometimes you bring a trinket, or maybe you get your parents to bring your pets in or something like that. Well, there was one particular day in second grade where we had a show and tell. And I'm going to tell you a story that's going to make you think differently about me, unfortunately. But we had show and tell, and later in that day, I'm getting ahead of myself. One of the gals in the class is named Naomi, And she brought to show and tell that day something she was very proud of, she loved very much. And that was, I believe, a necklace or a bracelet that her grandmother had given her. Now, it looked like a diamond necklace or bracelet. There's no way it could have been, because as many diamonds as were on that thing, it would have been worth millions of dollars if it was real. But nonetheless, it was special to her because her grandmother, I believe, had given it to her. So after show and tell, she'd put it in her book bag. And the way our classes were set up, all of our book bags hung outside of the classroom in the hallway. And, well, later in the day, I dismissed myself to go use the restroom. And I poked into her bag, and I found that shiny bracelet or necklace or whatever it was. And I was tempted by that because I didn't know it was fake. To me, that's just a shiny, cool thing, you know. I'm not into jewelry. Don't get me wrong there. but it was a cool thing, and I was interested in it, and I took it. I don't remember exactly what my motive was, but I couldn't resist the temptation to take that thing. And then I took it, and I got on the bus with it later that day, and I showed it to my friend. And I don't know how second-grade minds work that they came up with this as a good idea. But my friend and I, while we were on the bus, thought maybe we should share it. And that didn't mean like I keep it one day, you keep it the next day. No, we tore it into pieces and each took part of it home. Well, my mother saw me messing around with my pieces of this jewelry later in the day and knew that it wasn't mine, and she got to the bottom of it in a real hurry. I was enticed by that thing. I was tempted to take it, and I gave in to that temptation. And I'm ashamed of it now. I hope you don't think of me differently. But when I think of temptation, that's one of the things that comes to mind, because that made a very vivid imprint in my mind of something that happened to me many years ago. In Matthew chapter 4, we see one of probably the two greatest temptation stories in all of Scripture, the other being in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve in the garden. But let's read in Matthew chapter number 4, starting in verse 1. And we're going to read down to verse 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So what's the setting here of Jesus being found in the wilderness? What was happening beforehand? Well, he's been preparing for ministry. And up to this point, he was just baptized by John the Baptist. And during that baptism, you know the story, the Spirit of the Lord came down as a dove, and God the Father affirmed Christ as his Son. And then the Spirit led him into the wilderness, as we read there at the beginning of this chapter. He's alone in the wilderness now for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting, unbelievably hungry, I'm sure, and physically weak because of that hunger. And then Satan shows up to tempt him for those 40 days. I'd like to look, first of all, at Satan's methods. Some of these we'll find here in Matthew 4, and then I'll reference a few others in Genesis as well. But first of all, if you're taking notes, Satan's methods, he appeals to our desires and our needs. Now, let me just put a little side note in here. When I say Satan tempting you, that doesn't mean that it's necessarily just Satan tempting you. In fact, most of the time, he's probably never, I would hazard a guess, never talked to most of us. He sends his demons to do his work. He's far too busy with Pastor Wall to deal with the rest of us. But regardless, Satan and his demons use these methods on us. So first of all, he appeals to our desires and our needs. The devil knows what drives us from a fleshly human level. And I don't mean flesh. fleshly necessarily in a negative way, but as a human being, he knows what our desires and our needs are and what drives us. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Satan is the ruler of the darkness of this world. I'm wondering, though, if we look at the first temptation of Christ as Satan is appealing to his desire for food, his hunger, why would it have been wrong for Christ to have turned that stone into bread? I mean, he's hungry. He's God after all. He can do whatever he wants, right? Well, think about this. It would have been wrong for Christ to use a miracle to turn stone into bread. First of all, because Christ came to earth as a servant. He didn't come as a guy just to show off his almighty powers. He wasn't a genie. So Christ came to earth as a servant. He wasn't there to exercise his divine powers to supernaturally benefit himself. Christ's earthly miracles were always to glorify God the Father. And Christ had to deny a human need and desire to be an example for us. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. So Satan appeals to our desires and our needs. He also misquotes and misrepresents God and Scripture. This is another one of his methods. You know, there's often a kernel of truth found in the lie that Satan uses on us. From Matthew 4:6, if you look at Matthew, let's read that again real quick. "And he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Satan is actually sort of quoting Scripture there. He's actually misquoting Scripture and using it out of context. The Scripture that he's using out of context and misquoting is actually Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which say, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." There's that phrase he left out. "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." So he took the Scripture out of context, then he left out a phrase altogether. But the point here is Satan uses Scripture and our knowledge of Scripture to plant that seed of possibility in our mind. He uses, it's a lie, it's wrong, but he makes it seem maybe plausible by misrepresenting it, but using Scripture. Thinking about misrepresenting things, I mean, how many of you ever try to shop for a car online and you'll see, you know, advertise, you know, it's got 100,000 miles, it's in great condition, doesn't burn any oil, so on and so forth, and then you've gotten there, you've shown up to look at this thing, and no, it's a pile of junk. It's been in 8 accidents. It's you know, court low, and so on and so forth. You know, that's the idea here. He makes it look plausible. He makes it look good, but he actually is misrepresenting God and Scripture as he misquotes. Sometimes he actually directly lies to us, though. Turn over to Genesis 3 for a moment. We'll come back to Matthew in a little bit, but turn back with me to Genesis 3, if you would. As we look at the story of the serpent coming to Eve in the garden, we'll read the first few verses here. Genesis 3, starting verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman," here's the lie, "ye shall not surely die." Well, what exactly did God say? Look over at chapter number 2. So just back probably across the page for you. Verse number 17. It says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So sometimes Satan uses Scripture and he just misrepresents it, misquotes it, takes it out of context. Other times, he'll just flat out lie to us. He'll question God's motives. And in verse number 5 of Genesis chapter 3, he says, "For God doth know." He's just told to Eve, nope, you're not actually going to die. What God said is false. He says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So now he's questioning God's motives. Basically, what is he saying here? He's saying the real reason God doesn't want you to eat the fruit is not because you're going to die. The real reason he doesn't want you to eat the fruit is because he knows that you'll be just like him when you do, and he doesn't want that. God doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. So he's questioning God's motives. And then he appeals to our pride. Verse 6 of chapter 3 there. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. He appeals to our pride. What was the original sin? Was it eating the fruit, the apple, whatever it might have been, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I don't actually think it was. I think, I would suggest that the eating of the fruit, though this was clearly a sin because they were forbidden from doing so, I think that the original sin was actually one of pride. I can be like God. She believed the lie that Satan fed to her. I can be like God. Back in Matthew 4, if you would flip back there again, we see Satan try to use a similar tactic on Jesus himself. I can't imagine the arrogance of the devil trying to appeal to God's pride in this situation. But verses 8 and 9 of Matthew chapter 4 say, "Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." So Satan's trying to appeal to God's pride, to Jesus' pride, by suggesting that if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything that you can see here. Now, that I cannot imagine how Satan thought he was going to get away with that. But here he's using the same tactic on Jesus that he used on Eve in the garden. He's appealing to her pride, or excuse me, to his pride here. So we've looked at a few of the tactics that Satan uses or the devil uses to try to tempt us. But this is where I hope that the message is very practical for you. I want to give you some practical responses to temptation. And if you're taking notes, I encourage you to write these down. Several practical responses to temptation. First of all, don't try to argue or reason with the devil. He's smarter than you. He just is. He knows Scripture, as we've seen. He has thousands of years of practice perfecting the art of temptation. And rather than argue with him, rebuke him with Scripture. That's what we saw Jesus do just a few moments ago as we read Matthew chapter 4. For example, Christ quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 when Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. He quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 after Satan tried to tempt him to cast himself from the temple. So don't try to argue or reason with the devil. Quote Scripture. Just a practical little note on this. You're not going to be able to quote Scripture in your time of temptation if you don't know it, if you're not reading, studying, and memorizing Scripture. So don't try to argue with the devil. Instead, use Scripture against him. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is by knowing it, by studying it, by hiding God's Word in our heart. How else can we respond to temptation? You need to honestly assess yourself and identify what temptations you are prone to fall into. It doesn't necessarily have to be some gross sin that we'd be horrified to hear of. If you're honest with yourself, there's probably dozens of seemingly small temptations that we fail in every day. These are the things that we need to identify and watch for. For example, I'll just be transparent with you here. One of the things that I struggle with, honestly, is patience. I really struggle with stupidity. And being in the car is one of the hardest places for me when I'm dealing with my temptation to be impatient. You see other drivers doing all sorts of stupid things, and I just want to holler out at them and take them by their neck and strangle them. And don't pretend like some of you don't do that as well. But I struggle with pride, or excuse me, not with pride, but with patience, especially in those sorts of situations. A funny thing about that, some of you actually know this story. Many of you probably don't. The story of my life verse. My life verse is James chapter 5, verse 8. And the way I came about that life verse was when I was a youngster. I don't know how old I was, maybe 5 or 6. I was fairly young. But I would hear preachers talk about having a life verse, right? And after you hear that a few times, especially as a child, you begin to think, maybe I ought to get one of those, all right? So the way I came up with my life verse was I plunked my Bible down, flopped it open, James 5:8, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's my life verse. And I kept that life verse because I thought, hey, that actually is a pretty good verse. Thankfully, I didn't land in like Chronicles or something like that. Since I'm on this side note, I'm going to actually mention something. Some of you might know that Kurt Tidball likes to write limericks. He's actually a very talented limerick writer. I don't know how you do that, but he's up there on the camera. That's why I keep looking up at the balcony. I feel that I finally arrived when Kurt Tidball wrote a limerick about me. He heard me tell that story about my life verse, and he gave a few disclaimers about some of the words he used. I won't read that right now, but he calls this a limerick for Pastor Ogden and his method of selecting his favorite Bible verse. Most clergy, somewhere in their life, have found a favorite verse. How Pastor Ogden selected his, it borders on perverse. While flipping pages with his hand, he blindly let his finger land. His life verse could have been a map, or even something worse. Thank you, Kurt. I enjoyed that. Anyway, my life verse includes patience, and that is one of the things that I struggle with on a regular basis. It is not hard for me to be tempted to be impatient. So you need to honestly analyze yourself and know, what is it that I struggle with? Be honest. Don't try to sugarcoat it. Know yourself. Be honest with yourself and identify what are those things that I struggle with, because you know that those are the things the devil is going to try to tempt you with. Not all temptation is directly from the devil, though. We have a fleshly and sinful nature that is naturally drawn to things that we think will make us happy or feel good. James 1, verse 14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Everyone is tempted by their own sinful nature. You're not immune to it either. So be aware of it. Not everything that we're tempted to do is because the devil or one of his demons is coming after us. Sometimes it's just our own sinful nature. And know yourself in that. Be quick and affirm in resisting. That's the next one. The next practical point as a response to temptation. Be quick and affirm in resisting temptation. The longer you dwell on a temptation, the harder it is to resist. For example, if you are trying to be good and lose weight and you're on a diet, you know there's certain things that you shouldn't be eating. So if you're presented with, say, your favorite dessert, don't think about it. Just say no and move on. If you're tempted to eat ice cream, that's one of my favorite things. That's one of the things that I'm tempted by all the time. If you're tempted to eat ice cream, though, stay away from Dairy Queen. That's the principle here. Temptation is the same way. We're tempted by the things that are enticing to us. The longer you think about it and the more you dwell on it, the more you're going to be enticed by it, and the harder it's going to become to resist that temptation. So be quick and firm in resisting that temptation. The next point is surround yourself in an atmosphere that lends itself to doing what is right. Don't hang around that temptation. Don't stay away from places or circumstances that draw you into temptation, and stay away from people who draw you into temptation. Of course, the converse of that is true. Surround yourself with people who are walking with the Lord and who are a good influence. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So stay away from the people and places that are going to likely cause you to stumble. I was thinking about this the other day as I was preparing for this message, and a thought popped into my mind. We have, on our back porch, we have a little bug zapper. That thing hangs there. It's got a little glowing blue light, and that light is there to entice bugs, draw them in, isn't it? There's actually a big cage around the entire apparatus, a kind of the shape of a light that you'd have hanging on your house or something like that, decorative. But there's a cage around it that actually provides a certain measure of protection for bugs. It's a barrier. It's a step that they have to get past to get in there. It protects from the most dangerous part of this device. But once they're inside the cage, they're also now surrounded by the carcasses of all the bugs that went before them. But the draw from that light is so strong that they're willing to get past the cage, and they're willing to ignore all of the other comrades that have fallen around them, and they head for that light, and they're drawn to it, and ultimately they hit that electrified thing that zaps them and kills them. I know a lot of you have bug zappers and you've seen this happen, but that's a similar thing going on. Or if we just stayed away from that thing, that place that draws us in, that is the best way, one of the best ways that we can resist temptation. Set up boundaries around yourself. The next practical point for avoiding temptation. Set up boundaries for yourself. Those boundaries should be well short of the sin that you're tempted to do. This may be perceived by some as legalistic because you're creating a rule for yourself, but this is just a practical decision to keep yourself from sin. Of course, the word legalism is overused anyway, and it's usually misused, honestly. So we're not talking about anything here, just so we're clear, we're not talking about anything here that is actually in any way adding to our salvation. It's just a practical method of keeping ourselves from sin. First of all, don't look down on others who haven't chosen to do the same thing as you. You know yourself and what you struggle with, so you put something in place. I'm not going to even get close to it so I don't fall. That doesn't mean everybody's necessarily going to do that because they don't necessarily struggle with the same thing. So don't look down on someone else who may not set that same standard as you. And then likewise, don't look down on someone else who has set something up to help themselves avoid that temptation. Boundaries are used in everyday life, of course, to keep us from danger. Think of a fence around a construction site. A few years ago, I was driving my bus route on the very first day of school, and I had not had the opportunity to drive my route ahead of time. And where my directions told me to go to pick up one of my students had me going in back around behind a business and picking up a child at a hotel. What I did not know and what wasn't reflected on my route guide was that they had started doing construction on the road that went back around behind this business. So I got myself in there. There was no way to back out, but I thought I could make it. So on one side, the road still went through, and on one side, they had dug out where they were going to eventually have maybe a tree or flowers or something. It was going to be like a planter in the middle of the parking lot. And on the other side, there was a big construction fence set up where they had been doing some construction on the other side of that. Well, of course, I'm paying attention primarily to this giant hole on my left side because I didn't want to have the back wheel of my bus go down in that hole and get stuck. That would have been horrible. So I'm looking where I'm going, but I'm looking in my mirror trying to stay out of that hole. And I looked up, I glanced up at one point. Now, before I continue, you got to understand, I drive what's called a transit bus. Got the flat front, and we have the mirrors hang out the front. You know, you've seen the kind that hang out in the front of the bus. So I glance up from having looked down where that hole was. I glance up in front of me, and one of my mirrors, my front right mirror, was on the other side of the fence. I have no idea to this day how that happened because the fence never moved that I'm aware of, but somehow my bus was on one side and my mirror was on the other. Of course, this was, I think, maybe my second or third stop that day, and I thought, well, you know, that fence, it'll flex, no big deal. The mirror also has some give to it, so no big deal. I'll just kind of turn around and that mirror will pop off over the other side, all will be good, and it popped off altogether. And I had to call that in, and I sounded like an idiot. But that fence was set up, that construction fence was set up to prevent people from going into a dangerous area. How many of you have ever traveled down or over to London, England? Few of you. This may be true. I've never been to New York City, so this may be true of the subway there. But I know that in London, what they call the tube, their subway, if you go down in there and you're headed toward the tracks where you're going to wait for the train, there's a line on the ground that says, "Mind the gap." What does that line represent? Don't go any further because it's dangerous beyond this point. That's a boundary that's set up to protect us. Do the same thing in your life to protect yourself from temptations. Next point, it's easier to resist temptation when you're already doing what's right. See, back in Matthew 4, Jesus was preparing for ministry at the time of his temptation. We're vulnerable when we're lazy. We're vulnerable when we're not actively doing what is right. Think about David and his sin with Bathsheba. How did that come to be? Well, he was tempted by what he saw with Bathsheba because he was sitting on his balcony instead of being the king and out there fighting the battle that they were in the midst of. He was not actively doing the work of the Lord and the service of the Lord at that time. Instead, he was putting himself in a spot where he was able to see a temptation, but then he gave into it, and you know the rest of that story. You might think, well, what I'm doing isn't wrong right now, but perhaps a better question to ask yourself would be, what am I doing right now? So it's easier to resist temptation when you're already doing what's right.
And then pray for strength to resist. Matthew 26, 41 says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And 2 Peter 2, 9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." It's even in the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew 6, 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So be praying for strength to resist temptation. Rely on the strength of Christ who went through it without sinning and understands the situation. Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." This is a direct reference back to Matthew 4 that we just read, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. One of the reasons he went through that is so he can tell us, "Hey, I know what you're going through, and I can provide you that way to through the temptation," because he was able to do it without sinning. God knows what we're going through because he's already been through it ourselves. And then the last thing I'd like to say, as far as a practical point to avoid temptation, is be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. If you're going to ask God to help fight temptation, you need to be listening for his direction. When he directs you, obey right away. So some practical points for avoiding temptation. But what if you find yourself here tonight and you've already given into that temptation and you've given into that sin? You know, there is hope after a failure in temptation. See, God's not done with you after failure. He can still use you. He still loves you. He still wants to be reconciled with you. He's a God of second chances. There's always an opportunity for forgiveness. There's an opportunity to be made whole. One of my hobbies is rebuilding cars. And very soon after I started rebuilding cars, I thought about this as I was quietly working by myself. Somewhere along the line, the cars that I buy that have been in an accident, they've been salvaged. They've been sent to auction for someone to buy as scrap or maybe do what I do and rebuild them. But somewhere along the line, the owner and the insurance company gave up on that car because that car had been wrecked. It was no longer good for its purpose. But then someone like myself comes along and buys the car and puts it back together and paints it and makes it look pretty again and puts it back out on the road so somebody can use it, and it goes on to have a useful life. In much the same way, God does this in our lives. Just because we've failed and we've become a wreck, perhaps in our lives, he can still put our life back together and use us and make us effective for his ministry. Each new temptation is actually an opportunity to do right. This voice class that I was in a few weeks ago, Dr. Gibbs, who was our vocal instructor for that, some of you know who that is, he actually said something to me. He was working with me one-on-one at one point, and I kept struggling with not having proper vocal technique. And I would get it right, and then I'd try to sing the song I was supposed to be singing, and I would mess up and use improper technique. And then sometimes in there I'd get it right again, but then it would fall apart, and it just wasn't going well. And he said something to me. He said, "Each breath," in the song, "each breath is an opportunity to start right." That's pretty good. If you sing the phrase before that wrong, you're going to have to take a breath, start the next phrase right. Well, it's very practical when you're singing, but the same thing's true of us in temptation. You may have failed at some point, but each time that you're presented with an opportunity, or excuse me, a temptation, you're also presented with an opportunity to do that which is right and to not fail in the future. Past failures are not necessarily a prediction of future failure. Each new temptation is an opportunity to rely on God to be our strength. God will not allow us to be tempted above the level that we can resist by his strength and help. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." He won't necessarily take the temptation away from you, but he will make a way of escape for you. And if we allow him to be our strength, he'll do that for us. You know, temptation's not a sin. It's not. Some people think, "Oh, I was tempted to do something horrible," or whatever it might be. That's not the sin. It's the giving into it, the yielding to it, that is the sin. So I hope that this is practical for you, to take these practical steps of trying to avoid temptation in our lives. I hope that that is practical for you. And if you have already fallen, I pray that you'll take solace in knowing that God hasn't given up on you yet. when I stole that necklace from Naomi in my second grade class and I destroyed it, of course, there were ramifications of that. There were ramifications at home from my parents. There were ramifications at school. Ultimately, what I had to do was I had to go buy her a new one and give that to her and apologize. And that second grade little girl whose gift from her grandparents, she accepted my apology and she forgave me. God will do the same thing for you. So I hope this has been a help to you tonight. It certainly was for me as I was preparing it. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your many blessings. Lord, I thank you that you are a God of second chances. And I thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ himself made an example for us when he was tempted in the wilderness, Lord. And we saw that Satan himself came to Christ and tried to get him to fall. And Christ, of course, did not yield to that temptation. And now he understands, Lord, and is an example for us. So, Lord, I pray that in my life and for anyone here who might be dealing with a temptation in their life, Lord, I pray that this message would be helpful and beneficial to them. And, Lord, I pray as we depart tonight that you would use this message and this lesson in our hearts. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.